1 John chapter 2, 7 through 14. In the last lesson, as we considered verses 1 through 6, we looked at how that Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father, sitting next to Him, pleading in our favor because He's already made full satisfaction for all of our sins, past, present, and future. What a relief and comfort that is to the children of God who are grieved over their sins. And then we were reminded that Christ, He alone, is the propitiation, that which appeases the Father for the sins of the whole world, elect Jews and Gentiles alike. John continued by telling us that we do know that we know Christ. We have that assurance or confidence if we keep His commandments. The one who says that they know Him, but who has no regard for His word is a liar. But the one who keeps His word, and remember that eye, that word meant to keep the eye on, holding fast. The one who does that shows that his love is genuine. True love for Christ moves us to joyful obedience. Finally, we considered what it means to walk as Christ walked. If we know Him and say that we are abiding in Him, then others ought to see Christ in us as we live our lives. Now in the next few verses, John will get into what it really means to walk as Christ walked and keeping His commandments. And he gets down to basics, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, reminding them of some things. So in verse 7, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." What was the old commandment that they had, that they'd had and heard from the beginning? John will get into this more in the next chapter, but just turn the page and look at chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So this is the old commandment that he's referring to. As we know, man was created upright, and from the very beginning understood that we should love one another. All men know that. God put that in us. Paul describes this in Romans 2, 14 and 15. He says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." But John appears to be writing to Jews here. So not only did they know this in their natural hearts, but they'd also heard the commandment to love God and their neighbor in the law of Moses. And remember how the Lord had said that these two commandments summed up the law and the prophets. So as Jews, they understood very well that they ought to love one another, since they were familiar with the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. But when John says from the beginning, he must be referring to the beginning of their walk with Christ, when they first believed on Him. When God grants life to an individual and they understand that He loves them, and they see that love demonstrated by Him giving His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them, and they understand that His righteousness has been imputed to them, and that they now have eternal life in Him. When all of this takes place, and they may not understand all of that all at the beginning, but when that takes place, and the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, as it says in Romans 5:5, then we know and understand, and we have the desire to love one another, because God is working in us. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul writing to them, he says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now certainly we still need reminders, and we need to be stirred up, as we mentioned in our last lesson, because our love tends to grow cold. But we do know and have already been taught by God to love one another. I don't know if these saints had parts of the New Testament yet or not. I imagine they did. But John's gospel is filled with those commands from Christ. And John and the other apostles and ministers of the gospel would have instructed those to whom they preached and ministered. They would have, discipled them, taught them those things that they had learned from Christ. Now in verse 8, it says, John says, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." Look at John 13, verses 34 and 35. Breaking to the middle here. The Lord Jesus speaking, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So these had already known that they were to love God and their neighbor, but now our Lord calls it a new commandment, because it wasn't just to love our neighbor outwardly as ourselves. It was to love one another as he had loved us and from the heart. He actually commanded us to love our enemies as well. The Lord Jesus takes it further like he did with all of the law and deals with the matter of the heart, like we see in Matthew 5. Remember how in that chapter he would say, "Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you." And then he would show that it all started in the heart. So he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Think about how he condescended to love us, how he died for us, forgave all our sins, and how he calls us brethren, and all in spite of our sins and our enmity against him. Before he brought us to himself, and even since that time, not enmity, but our disobedience, our sinfulness, our weakness, how cold we are at times and how we sin and fail. This new commandment is for those who are new creatures, children of God and now brethren. Now he says in the last part of that verse, verse 8 of 1 John chapter 2, he says that the darkness is past and the true light now shines. We know that Christ is the true light. It says that in the first chapter in verse 9. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's shined in our hearts. In John 8, 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We're no longer in darkness. We begin to see who God is and comprehend the truth concerning Christ. We see ourselves for who we are before God, but we also see Christ for who he is as the Son of God. And we believe and rest in what he's done for us. Suddenly we can see where we're walking. And his word directs us, unlike those who are still in darkness. Look at Ephesians 5, 8. I think we looked at this last time. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That verse tells me, and we know from experience, that we can still do some of those things that we used to do. But our lives, if we know Christ, will not be characterized by those unfruitful works of darkness anymore. Paul in Titus 3 describes how we used to be without Christ. And notice the way Paul puts it in verse 4. It's suddenly like the light was turned on. Titus 3, 3 through 6. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy." Note those words. "Hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." In verse 9, back in 1 John, he says, "He that saith he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now." Remember what we just read in Titus 3:3? We used to be living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The world, for the most part, the unbelieving world, doesn't think it's a big deal to hate others. If somebody does you wrong, hate them. If they disagree with you, hate them. If they're better off than you, hate them. If they're prettier than you, hate them. You know how it is. But if God has done a work of grace in our hearts, if we've been delivered from darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, to quote from Colossians 1:13, we just can't live that way anymore. Now, we do get hurt. We get offended. We get sideways with others. And sometimes it could take some time and prayer and tears to work through those things. But we cannot continue in hatred for others anymore. Notice I said that. We can't continue in it. And especially our brethren. Now this is something I had to change my mind on in here. I had to rethink some things because of other things that are said in this book and in at least one other. But hate is a very strong word. I remember Brother King years ago defining it as murder without opportunity. I think he's exactly right. Now, this might seem a little strange to you, but there's a simple test that James alludes to in his epistle. I'm not going to read that one, but that John uses a very similar one in 1 John 3, and it's one that I've run through my mind at times. Let's look at that. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 19. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." As sideways or angry as we might get sometimes, if the need and opportunity presented itself, would we do what we could to help this one that we're at odds with right now? That's the test that I was speaking of. I've had some pretty terrible feelings towards people. Had some troubles along the way. And I don't like having those feelings come up inside me. It ought to scare us. But when we see this, an opportunity like this present itself, we're at odds with someone, but we see them fall into this situation, usually those hurts and offenses melt away. Maybe not completely, probably not completely, but we're made to realize how petty they are. As we see our brothers and sisters hurting or going through difficult trials. Of course, the other thing that has that effect is considering, this is what we need to do constantly, considering how God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. That should change our minds right there. If we're honest, if we really see ourselves before God, we understand what Christ has done for us. Most of the time, don't you really just want everything to be worked out? So that you can be at peace with one another. So that you can have fellowship again. We regret where we failed. And of course we regret where the other person failed. But we wish we could just start all over again. If this isn't the way it is with us, then I'm afraid we're still in darkness, as John says. Now maybe that's not exactly what you experienced, but I have a feeling that's pretty close. If it's still possible for us to hate one another, I would say that like any other sin, we just can't remain there and continue in it. The Lord won't let us continue to live in that way. You know, it's interesting. I noticed the thought occurred to me last night, and so I looked this morning, but John never addresses forgiving one another in his epistles. But obviously it's assumed if we love one another that that's going to be involved. Now look at verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The words occasion of stumbling come from the Greek word scandalon. It's one I can pronounce. Now that sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? It's where we get the English word scandal. And when we look at how that word is translated in the New Testament, it helps confirm what John is saying here. It's an occasion of stumbling, occasion to fall, an offense, a stumbling block, a thing that offends. If we love our brother, we are abiding in the light, and we should take great care to keep from offending or from being offended. And we'll also do everything we can to keep from hindering or discouraging our fellow believers as they walk with Christ. John Gill said, "He that loves his brother is evidently in the light, nor will he easily give or take offense. Let's look at a few passages that have to do with this. I love Romans 12, and it has much instruction related to our subject. Romans chapter 12. Look at verses 9 and 10, and then we'll skip down and read a few others. He says, "Let love be without dissimulation, hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Now that really struck me reading that the other day. Why do we as children of God need to be commanded to abhor that which is evil? We slip. If we're not careful, we start sliding off to the left or the right. We need to be recalibrated. I had an illustration I thought about using, but it's so important for us to be in the Scripture and the Word of God. We constantly have to be corrected, or else we're slipping off. We're getting off track. Verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Skip down to verse 15. "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now, it's probably on the same page or the next page. Look at Romans 13, verse 10. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And we alluded to that earlier. Now look at chapter 14, verse 13, right there. "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And then verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." And let's just look at one more. 1 Peter 4:8. Peter says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Charity, or love, moves us. It moves, and this can be difficult, but it moves us to overlook faults and wrongs, or to bear with them rather than thinking the worst, immediately taking offense, and by that, cause more strife and trouble to occur. I think preventing a multitude of sins. All right, go back to our text. John kind of goes back and forth like he did in the first chapter. So now he goes back to the one that hates his brother. He says, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." We considered this a few minutes ago when we looked at verse 9. The children of God are not in darkness anymore. Sadly, we might still walk like we are from time to time. The way that I understand this verse is that this one that John is speaking of continues in his hatred for his brother. He won't turn from it. And so it proves that he's still in darkness and that he walks in darkness. I thought for a while that maybe this one is like the one that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1:9, who has not been diligent to add to his faith. And so he lacks those things that Peter mentioned. And it says he's blind or short-sighted. is what the word means. But this is different. This one in 1 John is he's in darkness and continually walks in darkness and is completely blind. Turn to Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. And let's consider the works of the flesh mentioned here. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do these things, do such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And I understand that they live in them. They're continually involved in those things. But notice that Paul said at the end of verse 21 that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They who will live in those things and continue in them shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that what's being said there? Now turn to 1 Corinthians 3:3. So we just saw those works of the flesh mentioned in Galatians. And now Paul's addressing the Corinthian church, and he says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The Corinthians were not walking in love for Christ or one another. They weren't abiding in Christ or keeping his commandments as they should have, were they? So Paul corrects them, and I believe by the grace of God they repented and turned from those things, so that their lives were not characterized by them anymore. We see the same thing in James chapter 3. Turn there. James 3, verses 14 through 18. And then we'll look at part of chapter 4. He says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." I think he's implying that they had those things. "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And we'll look at 1 through 10 of the next chapter. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Notice the things that he mentions while addressing saints: envying, strife, wars, fightings, and killing? I still don't totally understand that, but again, look at how God providentially and mercifully has Paul or James, or in our case, our pastors, or simply the reading of his word to turn us from those works of darkness so that we don't continue to live in them. That's what I'm seeing there. Now look at verse 12. And John has just been talking about one who hates his brother and who is in darkness, walking in darkness, not having any idea of his spiritual condition. And it's like John is thinking that it's not that way with them. Notice the confidence that he has of them. Perhaps he's thinking something like Paul wrote to the Hebrews in 6:9. He says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation." I don't see John reproving these he's writing to. He's simply giving them the facts. And the whole purpose of this book, again, is to that they might know, that they would have confidence. So verse 12 says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He gets back down to basic but wonderful truths here, addressing all of them again in this verse. Some people think that he's going to begin addressing them in three different groups. And some think that this is the first group, the little children, but he's using the same term of endearment that he used in verse 1 of the chapter when he says little children. All of those to whom he was writing, who truly knew Christ, had forgiveness of sins. As we said a few minutes ago, when we understand that our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake, then we will love others, and especially our brothers and sisters in the church of which we're members. So in verses 13 and 14, he addresses them in three distinct groups, I think, of spiritual maturity or growth in grace and knowledge of Christ. John will address them in such a way that it will be clear that none of them are exempted from Christ's command to love one another. And of course they wouldn't want to be. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, and that's a different word there than he used previously, because ye have known the Father. Now he changes in the next verse. He basically repeats what he just said, but instead of saying I write in the present tense, he uses the past tense. And I still don't understand why. It's one of those things that's been bothering me. But he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So he begins with fathers, because ye have known him that's from the beginning. I understand these to be the spiritually mature in the church. Maybe their time of service seems to be past, but they're grounded and settled in the truths of Christ. And they know him and have experienced his love and grace, perhaps in a greater, fuller way than the young men and the little children. You know, we talked about knowing him in the last lesson. We may know him, but not like we could because we're not keeping his word as we should. But even if we are, we'll always be longing to know him better, won't we? Paul obviously knew Christ, but he said in Philippians 3 that he counted all things but loss for Christ Jesus, that he might know him more, and the power of his resurrection. He wanted the power of Christ's resurrection to be displayed by the way he lived his life. And he says, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, I think dying to self and being willing to live and, if necessary, die for Christ. So the ones who John addresses as fathers knew Christ, him that is from the beginning. Then he addresses the young men. He says, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you and ye have overcome the wicked one. These are young, but not babes or children. These are men. And therefore mature, and they should be strong, active, and vigorous in their service to Christ. They may not be strong physically, but they're strong spiritually. John called them strong. These are the ones who are of fighting age, and they're engaged in the conflict. All of us are engaged in that, but I just had the sense that these were especially so. He says that they've overcome the wicked one. What does it mean to overcome? To gain the victory. How did they overcome? John will say in chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. They and we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57, quoting from the resurrection chapter. And we'll have that victory particularly when we all experience our resurrection and glorification at Christ's return. But we're experiencing that victory even now as we walk with Christ in the power of the Spirit daily by faith. Again, quoting from 1 John, I'm using the book to prove the book. I'm not sure you're supposed to do that. But of course, we can do that. Others would have a problem with that. But 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Because of Christ, they're no longer under Satan's dominion, and that was proved in their lives by the way that they resisted him. I'll just read Hebrews 2:14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." These young men were familiar with the Word of God and used it as their defensive weapon against Satan. They were not ignorant of Satan's devices, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. We'll read those verses here in just a second, where it speaks of Satan's ability to get an advantage over us when we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. I thought that was very interesting to bring that in. Why don't we read that? 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, "To whom," and he's speaking about the, he's telling them to forgive the fornicator that he had instructed them to put out in the first epistle to the Corinthians. So he says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He gets a foot in there by us refusing to forgive others. So John says that he's written to the young men again concerning primarily the matter of loving one another because they've overcome Satan, the wicked one. Lastly, he addresses the little children, those who are young in the Lord. He uses the phrase little children again here, but it's a different underlying Greek word, which means infant or young child. Or in one place in Mark 5, it's a 12-year-old girl. So you can see how this relates to fathers and young men. These who are young ones spiritually may not know much yet, but they know that they're saved and that God is their Father because of Christ. They know that Jesus died for their sins, that he rose again, and that he loves them, and they're accepted by the Father because of what Jesus has done for them. And that is enough for now. John writes to them as well to stir them up and to charge them to love one another. What John has had to say in this epistle is for all of them. Fathers, young men, little children. And it's for us if we know the Lord. Some are young and some are old. Some have much to learn and experience while others are full of knowledge and wisdom. Some have weak faith and some have had their faith tested and strengthened. Some seem to really be in the battle and busy in service to the Lord, while others are trying to figure out how to serve. Sometimes we forget, at least to some extent, that we're nothing without Christ and the grace of God, and that love for the Lord first and then for his people should be the catalyst for everything we do, as well as for how we do it. This reminder to love one another as Christ has loved us is for each one of us, no matter which category we are in. I'd like to close this lesson with a short excerpt from John Gill that I stumbled on after finishing this lesson the other day. It's on Hebrews 10:24, but he touches on so many things that we've talked about tonight. Hebrews 10:24 is, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." He says, "And let us consider one another." Saints should consider one another as men, that they are but men, of like passions and infirmities. They should consider their different tempers and make allowance for them, and their outward state and condition in the world. They should consider one another as saints, partakers of the same grace, as that they are all loved with the same love, all conceived and brought forth in the womb of God's eternal electing grace, interested in the same covenant, redeemed by the same blood, and have the same graces and privileges, and an equal right to glory, having one and the same spirit, the same grace of faith, the same righteousness, the same fountain to wash in, the same fullness to partake of, the same throne of grace to go to, and the same inheritance to enjoy. They should consider one another as church members, the grace and gifts of one another, their different age and standing in the church, their relation to each other as brethren. They should consider them under suffering or sorrowful circumstances, under afflictions, temptations, desertions, declensions, and as attended with infirmities and sins. And the end of such consideration should be to provoke unto love, to brotherly love, to stir it up and stir up to it, which is apt to wax cold, that so it may be rekindled and give a most vehement flame. For this is Christ's new commandment, the bond of perfection, the evidence of regeneration, that which makes the saints' communion comfortable and delightful, and without which a profession of religion is vain. And to good works. And so many people seem to get hung up on this anytime you mention good works. But he says, not for justification before God, and in order to procure salvation, but that God may be glorified, the gospel adorned, the mouths of gainsayers stopped, faith evidenced to the world, and gratitude to God for his benefit shown, and for the profit and advantage of fellow creatures and fellow Christians. That's the lesson. Thank you so much.